It's Hebrews chapter 6, the last section, and my title is Swearing. Imagine now it's break time in the schoolyard, in a comprehensive school, and there's a teacher on yard duty, and there's been an incident. He looks around and he can see there's Jake with his nose pouring with blood, and the teacher now thinks, well, I'll check the usual suspects first. So he pounces on Benny the bully. He says, Benny, did you do this? Did you hit him? Are you responsible for this? And Benny says, no, sir. I didn't do it, sir. Are you sure, Benny? My mother's life, sir. On my mother's life. So what is Benny doing? Well, he's swearing an oath. And he's swearing an oath, as Hebrews 6 rightly says. He's swearing an oath, and he's appealing to a higher authority. Something more important, something more serious than Jake's bleeding nose. He's appealing to his mother's life. Once, I had to give evidence in a criminal court, and it was a long time ago, and then I had to swear an oath on the Bible. So even then, the Bible was deemed a higher authority than I was, if you like. Now, does the oath in any way alter the content of the promise? It doesn't change it at all. So what's the point of the oath at all? It's a good question there. What's the point of an oath then? What does it do? Well, it makes the keeping of the promise more likely. That's what the oath is there for. And a quick example, obvious example, from my grandparents years ago. I remember my grandmother telling me in the 1920s, my dad was a little boy, little baby, if you like, little boy. And there was very little work. There was a general strike in 26. There was hardly any work around. My grandfather was out of work, and my father needed new shoes. Well, they didn't have any money. It wasn't that they were short of money. They had no money. So my grandfather would go to the pawnbroker's shop, and he would ask for money so that my gran could buy my father shoes to go to school, say. Sounds ridiculous these days. I know where we got, you know, iPads and things. But, you know, this was the reality then. So the pawnbroker would be willing to lend him some money as long as my grandfather could deposit something with the pawnbroker that was worth a lot more than the £3-4, whatever it was he was going to borrow to buy the shoes. And my grandfather only had one thing, which was an heirloom passed down, his chain watch, his fob watch. And so he would give that. And what was the point of the watch? It was the oath, really, which guaranteed that my grandfather would come back with the money, honour his promise, and pay the pawnbroker the money he'd lent, plus interest, obviously. So the oath is there to convince the person that I'm going to keep my word. The oath is there to add confidence that I will keep my promise. So here, once again, we've got a reference to Abraham. We had him this morning. We got him again in Hebrews tonight. So when the Lord God Almighty promises great blessings to Abraham, how much more powerful then is the Lord's promise when he stoops to our level, the kind of human level, and swears an oath to Abraham? Talk about grace and kindness. He swears an oath. I swear to you on oath that I will keep my promise. Now, of course, God can only swear by himself. There is no higher authority. There's no greater authority. I remember a guy going to university and choosing badly to do theology in university, which was entirely liberal, where they didn't believe the Bible was the word of God, didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God and died on the cross and so on. And one of the early essays he had to write was, is God responsible for all the evil in the world? Well, unwisely, he answered in about a handful of words, basically this. He didn't write an essay, which was what he could have done and probably should have done, but he just answered like this: if God was responsible, who would he be responsible to? Now, it's a great answer, but obviously an essay needs a little bit more than that. So God can only swear by himself. There is nobody else he can swear by. Benny could say, on my mother's life, sir, but God can't swear by any authority higher than himself. So the Lord guarantees himself. Say that somebody's applying for a job, or you're looking for an electrician or something in the house, and you might ask can, is anybody you can recommend? In other words, is there anybody that you can promise me is going to do a good job? Or you can get, now the Lord guarantees himself. So if we ought to believe the bare word of God, and we ought to, how much more should we believe the promises of God when he swears an oath? You can see Abraham's situation. How much more when the Lord backs it up with an oath? It was Hudson Taylor who said, the future was as bright as the promises of God. So now, you see, we're inching towards a kind of application of these verses. I didn't want to go through it all and just educate you or entertain you, because there's a powerful application here. But there's something else we're going to look at on the way. And it's this. The Lord says then, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, unlike you and me, even when we make promises, we can lie. Even when we say, on my mother's life, we can lie, can't we? But unlike us, when God, by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, promises, so that by two unchangeable things, you and I can bank on the promises of God, totally. And because of that, in the words in Hebrews 6, we can now flee and take hold of this hope that's offered to us in the gospel. We can take hold of this hope that's offered to us and be greatly encouraged. In other words, we can be even more confident than we were 10 minutes ago in this gospel hope. Even more confidence, the Lord will keep his promise. And we need this confidence, because when we come today, and we're all going to, we haven't been this way before. Even though we may have had tremendous experiences of God, thank God for everyone that's real, but when we come to breathe our last, we haven't been this way before. Death is the final enemy. The Lord didn't say that for fun. It's serious. Death is the last enemy. But here's Hebrews 6 telling us we can be sure, though. We can be sure. Do you remember in Pilgrim's Progress, he runs, flee from the wrath to come, he's told, and he runs. And his family are telling him that he's an idiot and he's to come back. And he puts his hands over his ears and he runs and he keeps shouting, life, life. He's got a choice to believe the promises of his family, the words of his family, or the words of the living God. And he runs for freedom. Now, maybe you're wondering, what are the two unchangeable things? And if you are wondering that, you're not alone, because I've been wondering, what are the two unchangeable things? I've always taken them to be this. One, the oath, and two, the promise. That's what I used to believe, and maybe that's correct. It could well be the case. But I now think there's a possibility. That's the possibility, which ties in. The reason I think it's perhaps a bit more than a possibility is because it really does seem to tie in with the whole theme of Hebrews as a book, and particularly this chapter. If the two unchangeable things are not just the oath and the promise, but the two big promises that are in these verses, one to Abraham and his descendants all those years ago in Genesis, and repeated in verse 14 in this passage, the other one, 1,000 years later, in Psalm 110, about Jesus, our high priest, forever in the order of Melchizedek, which is repeated in verse 20, who, we are told, entered on our behalf. He's our forerunner. He went before us, not just to Calvary. Wonderfully, he did. In my place, condemned, he stood, said the old man. But he went before us, not just to Calvary, but to glory, where he's now reigning in the immediate presence of Almighty God, his Father. Reigning. I think that's a viable possibility, that the two unchangeable things are the two promises there. One to Abraham and the other one in the Psalm. Now, it doesn't really matter. I don't think whether you would agree with me or not. The important thing is, from Hebrews here, there are two unchangeable things. We just sang, Jesus, you would do this for me. you would do this for me. Does that do anything to you? That Jesus would do this for you? So what? Well, the author, you see, whoever he was, he'd seen the world for what it was. He'd seen it, you know, beneath the gaudy exterior. He'd seen what it was like beneath. He'd seen himself for what he was. He knew what he was inside. He could no longer be flattered by unbelievers in the world when they told him he wasn't as bad as he said he was and so on. He was no longer going to be flattered by unbelieving family or friends or workmates. He saw through the cheap tinsel, if you like, of this world. He saw it as a sinking ship. He had a choice in a sense, stay on board, enjoy the concert as the ship slowly sank and everybody was drowned, or he could flee. He could abandon ship and flee and take hold of something solid, something fixed. He could flee, in the words of Hebrews 6, to grab hold of the rope, which was the hope that was offered in the gospel, the anchor for the soul, for his soul. And he found this hope was so amazing because it anchored his soul to Jesus Christ in the heavenly realm. And as an anchor keeps a sailing vessel safe and secure in the storms, so we, if we trust this Lord Jesus, we have an anchor for our souls, fixed, safe, and secure in heaven. I read Mark 12 just a few days ago, where Jesus is being deliberately provocative in the temple court. He's asking them hard questions, straightforward questions, but they can't answer them, the religious leaders. And he asks them regarding this Psalm, Psalm 110, which starts off, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, and so on. And of course, they often quoted that Psalm because they knew it was a messianic Psalm. It was a Psalm about the coming Christ. And he asks them some questions about that Psalm, you see. How can David say that? And then a few verses later comes the text that's quoted in Hebrews 6, that this high priest, this one who's going to come, this Adonai who's going to come, is going to be a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Don't forget, nobody's heard of Melchizedek for 1,000 years by the time we get to Psalm 110. You're a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord had promised centuries earlier, he kept his word. In fact, he promised long before that. He'd promised in Genesis 3, straight after Adam and Eve fall, straight after Adam and Eve foolishly reject God and do their own thing, the Lord promises he's going to send someone, the seed of a woman, the seed of a woman, no man mentioned. Who does that remind you of? There's only one ever been in human history, born of a virgin, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He promises in Genesis 3 that this one who's going to come, he's going to take on the slithery serpent, toe to toe, head to head, and he's going to crush him. Sorted out, finished. And then all those years later, the Galilean peasant from Nazareth, Jesus, is nailed to a cross so that he can make a public spectacle of the devil and all his demons, triumphing, as the scripture says, triumphing over them by the cross. So it is sorted, it is finished. Now, do you get it? Do you get it? This is why we can be confident, says the author of Hebrews 6. So this hope is an anchor firm in heaven. So why is the author writing this? Because he wants us to know that it's firm our end, that we got it. See, there's no point in anchor if it's firmly secured in glory if we haven't got to the other end of it. Always remember when that terrible tragedy, the Herald of Free Enterprise, the ship, everybody was in the dock and all the cars were going on and they didn't close the doors properly and it pulled off from the port and it fell on its side. Do you remember? Loads of people died, didn't they? And there was a man, he was in the hold down where the cars were all parked. And of course, suddenly the ship goes over, it's pitch darkness. He's totally disorientated and he's shouting for help. And somebody eventually has a rope and they lower this rope through a door, which now is downwards. It would have been across downwards. And it's swinging in the dark. And they keep shouting to this fella to grab the rope. And the man is crying and he's screaming. He says, but I can't see it though. And they keep shouting to him, well, keep feeling, keep groping until you get it. And wonderfully, the man grabbed hold of the rope and they hauled him up and he was safe and secure. There's no point in having a rope that's fixed one end. That's the challenge of this passage, these verses here. See, the author wants these Hebrews to be sure that this hope is anchored in their souls. I heard a story this week, a lovely story, quite a surprising story in some ways. There was this guy, there was this theological course, and people who had to apply, they normally were people who were educated, had A-levels and whatever. But there was one guy, he'd been a bit of a sledge in school, he'd done no work at all, he'd just messed around, left school as soon as humanly possible. He'd been a very naughty boy, but he'd wonderfully been converted, he'd been saved. Converted to Christ. And of course, he didn't know anything. Just reminded me of me. I didn't know anything. He didn't know anything. He heard about this theological course where they study the Bible. So he applied. And the person who was running the course was looking through all, he couldn't take everybody who applied. So he was looking through and he came to this guy and he was thinking, well, dear me, is this guy going to be able to cope academically with the demands of the course? But then he noticed on top of the application form, a pastor had written in huge red letters, do not reject this man until you've met him. So the fellow organizing the course rang the guy, agreed to meet him, and here was this man who was just on fire for God. But he said, this is what the guy said, see, my heart is soaring. My heart is soaring. But I don't know anything. My head is down there. I want my head to catch up to my heart. And I was listening to it, I was thinking, for most of us, that's not the problem, is it? For most of us, our heads, we've got a pretty clear understanding. But the distance between our heads and our hearts is 1,000 miles, isn't it? See, we're meant to be led by our heads. But our hearts should be bursting. So where should our heads be? We should understand this. It should affect us. So this now, these verses are all about the forgotten, the Cinderella doctrine of assurance. Assurance of salvation. Used to be a big doctrine centuries ago, even years ago. Seek God for the assurance that you're saved. Don't you say, oh, I prayed the prayer, now I think it'll be all right. No, seek God for the assurance, they'd say. And nowadays, it's almost vanished from evangelical pulpits. And yet, we've all, between us, seen dozens and dozens of professing Christians lose interest and fall away, haven't we? And we've also seen hundreds of Christians who still confess, and they have massive, massive doubts that they're too afraid to share. Salvation has become an easy thing, you know, cheap and easy. How do you know that you stand on the last day? How do you know that you'll stand this coming week when there's a real temptation? How do you know you'll stand? How many people have said to me over the years, but I prayed the prayer. Well, great, but is that it? Because we've all been and seen cowardly witnesses when push comes to shove, when the pressure comes on. We've all been afraid of men's faces, haven't we? All that because we lack the confidence that only Jesus can give. So you can psych yourself up into, work yourself up into a frazzle and can keep telling yourself that, you know, that you're saved and so on. But we need the confidence that God is telling us that he knows where both ends of the rope are, if you like, this hope. He knows that it's anchored there in his heart and he knows it's anchored down here in our souls as well. What a difference it makes. What a difference when we know. People have said to me over the years, oh, well, of course, none of us can know. Yes, we can know. They say, well, in the end, it's all a matter of faith. Yes, it is a matter of faith. Yes, it is. But it's a matter of fact, too. Because when the final enemy does come, what a difference when we know. When we know it's all right. You know, Wesley said to an unbelieving fellow who was making fun, my people die well. Spurgeon said more or less the same thing to a fellow who was an atheist and making fun. Spurgeon said, come and watch my people die then, and you'll see. Because if you've got assurance, well, death is the gateway to glory, isn't it? I was reminded of a tremendous story just a few days ago. 1934, John and Betty Stamm are missionaries in China. They have a little tiny baby. And one day the communist soldiers come into the village, and the villagers, they hide the baby. But they see John and Betty Stamm being dragged unceremoniously down the street. And the villagers love these two missionaries. And one of the villagers shouts out, where are you taking them? Where are you going? And John Stamm turns around and says, heaven. That's where he was going. He knew he was going to heaven. Now, what a tremendous thing to say when somebody's got a gun to your head and they're about to kill you. That you know it's all right. You know you're already anchored to Jesus anyway. You know, John Bradford was being martyred many years ago. He was on the scaffold before they hung him. He said, farewell, mother, father, friends. They were in the crowd. Farewell, Bible. Welcome, blessed Jesus. Do you see it? The confidence. Don't you want that kind of confidence? A kind of assurance? So that whether it's tomorrow or in 20 years' time or whatever, that it's all right. It is well with your soul. You know, I know I've said, probably shared this umpteen times, when a dear man I knew said to the doctor when it was obvious that the mission was over and the doctor was looking very sad, my friend could say to him, doctor, if you can't do any more, it's all right. You can imagine the doctor saying, it's all right, you're only 35. It can't be all right. But why was it all right? Because if you know that you're anchored already, not waiting to find out what's going to happen when you die, hoping for the best, you know you're already anchored to glory, to the Lord Jesus Christ and your soul. Oh, that we might all know this, that we might have this assurance that whatever befall, it is well with our souls. Oh, may it be so. Amen. We'll sing.